Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. How are we doing, gentlemen?
I'm doing well. Shalom.
Doing really well. We're looking up Greek words.
This makes me happy.
Yes. We're getting closer. Getting oh so, so close.
I'm a Christmas pen with me.
Ooh, okay. Look at that.
Love it.
You have a Christmas pen.
Red ink.
Yeah,
and
you're
I
weird.
I believe we are recording this preemptively, so a few weeks in advance. But at this point, students have left.
They have.
This would be the week after finals, and so Christmas break has commenced. And the week where we actually get work done.
There's an event tonight. C.S. Lewis. There's that Lewis whatever thing.
Remember? Yeah, an evening with Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
Are you guys planning? No?
Maybe? I was really close to thinking about it.
I have a wedding.
I'm still thinking about it.
If you didn't have that wedding, I really think all of us should have gone.
Who's getting married?
Daniel Forrester. He's a Thinklings
listener. Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah.
Shout out to Daniel Forrester, whoop, man. I can't make it.
So, not spending the evening with Lewis. But, all right.
Maybe we should double up.
Maybe. That'd be fun.
Maybe you guys are at the Lewis thing tonight.
Usually Tuesday nights are usually I have pretty planned meetings.
This is the first week of break.
Yes.
I'm in Austin, Texas.
Okay.
You guys are hilarious.
Man, I'm bummed.
Not to be confused with Austin, Minnesota.
That's true. Did you know that both Joe Rogan and Elon Musk are in Austin?
Oh boy.
Yes.
And I'm literally gonna be like anyways.
Texas.
Oh boy.
Austin, Texas.
That's
not
right.
Minnesota. Whew. Well, that was fun. Are we done?
let's move on.
All right. We have some announcements. We realized we didn't mention this again in the previous episode, but probably should have. And so it'd be a week from today when this is airing on the 24th, the Christmas Eve episode is when we will announce the winners of the 200 for 200 review. And so if we choose you, the name that you put with your review would be, we will say, hey, like if it's like, I love the Thinklings so much, 25 is the name that you put with it. We would say, hey, I love the Thinklings so much, 25, you won. And then if we name you next week in the episode, you have to either come to the Faith Bookstore by the end of January to claim your prize or email us at thinklingspodcast@gmail.com, giving us an address to mail your prize. If you don't do either of those, we will take your prize and give it to one of our other friends.
That's right. So if you don't want your prize, don't respond and we'll prize someone else.
Yes. All right.
Great.
Any other announcements?
No.
Okay. All right. Here's what's in this episode. We're going to do books and business. And for books and business, I'm going to talk about a book that needs no introduction.
That's right.
Tim is going to talk about
just introduced it.
The State
great.
Of Old Testament Studies by H.H. Hardy and Daniel Carroll, M. Daniel Carroll R. What are all these initials?
I have no idea. It's just
why do they have
the
so
book?
Many?
They're just the editors.
And Andy is going to discuss The Rise and Fall of Communism, a title, The Rise and Fall of Communism.
That's right.
Not in general.
Yep. By Archie Brown.
Yes. All right. So I think and then after that, Runway. After that, we're going to talk about joy. That's what we're going to do for the main content of the episode. I think we're ready.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. So I'm going to go first, and the book that needs no introduction is...
That's so great, Charlie.
The Lord of the Rings.
Oh, boy.
And which we're nearing Christmas time. They're in Rivendell, you know, so kind of a nice pause last homely house. I listen to this usually every night when I go to bed. So in seasons when I'm busy and not like actually sitting down and reading, when all else fails, you know, I still listen to Lord of the Rings audiobook at night. Well, I cycle through some of my favorite long fall asleep type of books like The Ransom Cycle and Narnias and all of that stuff. So right now I'm in Two Towers. So yeah, kind of a cop out books and business, but that is what I've been listening to most recently.
It's a classic. I ought to listen to it sometime again. read it to my kids or something.
Of course, there is a more recent fascination with Andy Serkis,
right?
Who's the voice actor of Gollum, who then has now narrated, like re-narrated all of them, including the Silmarillion. I have the Silmarillion by Andy Serkis. I don't have the Lord of the Rings by Andy Serkis. I have the guy that it was before.
Rob Ingalls.
Yeah, thank you.
Who's easier to listen to if you're driving on the highway, because his voice is not the same tone as like road noise, like Andy Serkis, even though Andy Serkis's voice is phenomenal. We could not hear it.
Yeah.
We had to switch back to Ingalls.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's my books and business.
The State of Old Testament Studies, a Survey of Recent Research. So they release one of these books every 20, 25 years. This book just came out this year, 2024. It is a it could be a textbook for one of my classes. I'm not going to make it a textbook because generally it's just too much for first year graduate students. So I teach Old Testament seminar every September. And
sounds like you're coddling them.
Yeah, I am. But they just are usually, we'll read a book like this and it just goes right over their heads and they're just not ready for it. But chapter one, the language and text of the Hebrew Bible. So what's been happening in Hebrew Bible research? That's what the book does. It goes through a lot of different areas where it just discusses the research. So the second chapter was one I read. By the way, I don't read the whole thing. I just grab chapters that I think is something I'm interested in. The second chapter is ancient versions and textual criticism of the Old Testament. So has anything developed in textual criticism studies in the last 25 years or something? So these guys give like an overview of where the current research is at. That's the purpose of a book like this. That chapter I read, and it was interesting, and it validated some of the things that I did already know, but still just kind of getting a summary snapshot in 15 pages of the current research is a helpful resource. You kind of see how this book is kind of helpful, especially for an OT guy like me. Another chapter is Archaeology and Israelite Religions by Richard Hess. So Israelite religions is something I'm getting into a little bit more. When we say Israelite religions, doesn't that sound a little oxymoronic? Because what should there be?
One.
Precisely. So
the Shema.
Precisely. So when they say archaeology and Israelite religions, what it is horrendous.
Do you remember that?
When it's talking about Israelite religions, is what it's talking about is just the different versions of religion in Israelite history that have been discovered. So, for example, I've been working on a paper, decristallizing the Song of Songs, and one of the things that I have been getting into a little bit is so God's name's not mentioned in the Song of Songs, and I think that's a reason, because God doesn't want to confuse intimacy with our relationship with Him, like the pagan cults did of the day. I wonder if the Israelite religions did that and confused sexuality with one's worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And the answer is yes, they did. Okay, so that's where this kind of conversation begins to be interesting to me, because in my article, I want to say, hey, Israelite religions did this historically. So that's one reason why God's name's not mentioned in the Song of Songs. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that one kind of interested me. Biblical iconography, that one was disappointing. I didn't think that one was done that well. Old Testament canons. So when we think through the canon of the Old Testament, you know, the 36 books or the 22 or the 24 books.
Like a book launcher, right?
What's that?
Like a book launcher?
A book launcher. Yeah. Bang! Hey, you guys are horrendous. I actually got that pun. Was that a pun or just a bad joke?
Oh, shade from Tim. That was good.
Catherine Dell has an article on interbiblical exegesis, so intertextuality. That one interested me. That was chapter 26. I tell you it's chapter 26 because there are 32 chapters. Old Testament Theology is the 32nd chapter by Stephen Chapman, and I will likely read that one as well. Old Testament Ethics by M. Daniel Carroll. And Gender and Sexuality by Catherine Davis. Those were two chapters that I read as well. I'm not going to go through everything in the book, but I wanted to just let you know that is a book that has been released. I've benefited from it. It's my books and business. I'm done.
I have just picked up for $3.99.
Oh boy.
Thank you, Tim Challies, and your Kindle deals. A book called The Rise and Fall of Communism by Archie Brown. Archie Brown is a, Oxford Emeritus Professor of Politics, and he did a comprehensive study on the beginnings of communism from all these like locations, what the predominant feel of the like world was in the moment when it was rising, what they were trying to address. And so I've only made it, maybe 50 pages in, and I'm listening to it. And so it's a different experience when you're listening to it driving to work. But a couple of gleanings, I have been vindicated. So I had a student say, 1 year when I was teaching on communism and socialism in Western Civ, he said, you keep saying communism and socialism are the same thing, but aren't they? They're actually very different, and you're conflating the two. And I said, nope. I said, communism is just socialism with a gun. And with a gun.
With like, a gun.
Yeah, threat of force.
Yeah, yeah.
And he didn't agree with me, and so we kind of went round and round. But it was my first year teaching. I thought, man, maybe I'm wrong. No, his first chapter would be worth reading if you want to know about this, and if it's still $3, because he walks through the basics of communism in a super approachable way. So Marx and Engels are bothered by the Industrial Revolution results in England, which were bad. The people who were the business owners in England were not treating their employees well. They were not hiring the well-built men. They were hiring the women and children who they could pay less. And then they're getting harmed in these things, these factories and mines and all that stuff. At the same time, Marx and Engels have a totally atheistic and unbiblical worldview. And so Marx looks at everything through the lens of power and social groups. And if this sounds familiar, it's because it's basically everything people believe today. So he says, if you look through history, you have three main epochs. The first is the slave and the master. So looking back in Egypt and Mesopotamia, you have masters and slaves. And the next epoch is like the king or the lord and the subject, like the feudal system in Europe. He says, but then you had these hereditary groups, where like you, by virtue of your hereditary line, get to be the king. But then the Industrial Revolution comes along, and the one who has capital builds or buys the means of production and gains the power and oppresses the worker group. Now, that's not actually, I think, what's happening, but that's how Marx sees all of history. It's the same thing. So what's the job of the people? To rise up, overthrow the people who have the money, the capitals, the capitalists, and then take back the means of production and share it equally. So he does a couple of studies in villages. There's this one village that tried out socialism. This prominent factory owner said, look, I'm going to pay for free healthcare and free housing and school and all this stuff. And everyone's going to make the same amount, and we're going to make sure we all have the, and it didn't work. It like totally failed. So it's very interesting. The second thing that I think I was exonerated in and was right is that communism is a two-tiered plan. The first tier is you take away the means of production and you, as a group, socially work together. And there is some inequity in who gets paid what. That's socialism. But the goal is that eventually we all work to our potential and we all get paid just what we need and everyone has everything they need. And that's the communal society. So communism is sort of like a two-stage process. You have socialism as stage one, and that sets the table for their eventual goal, which is stage two, which is communal living. Everyone to each according to his necessity from each according. It's the whole thing where like you work your hardest and you get paid the same.
Unburdened by the
exactly. Okay. Well, that's it. So it is interesting, but how Marx argues for getting this to happen is through violence. It's just overthrow. It's violent force. He's like, the capitalists used force, so you can use force too. So very good treatment. If you've not read anything on communism and you want to listen to something, this is pretty listenable. I mean, you're not going to get everything, but pretty good. So I'm not done with it. I won't rank it, but I foresee it being a good book. So The Rise and Fall of Communism by Archie Brown.
Awesome. Let's have a conversation about joy. So every year we've talked about like Thanksgiving around Thanksgiving. And this year I was just thinking about if there was a virtue that would be assigned to Christmas, what would the virtue be? And landed on joy. So I've just been thinking about joy. Some of the guys that I get together with in the evenings, we've been talking about some of these ideas and just trying to think biblically and kind of look at what the Bible says about joy. And so we're going to start that conversation on the podcast today. And to get us kind of rolling, I want it to kind of feel Christmassy since it is in the Christmas season we're doing this.
Should I turn on some Christmas music?
No.
Okay.
You could. No. I would not recommend it.
Yeah. No.
So we're going to read these four passages. I'll read the first one. And then if we could go, we'll go clockwise. If Tim, you want to read 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And then if Andy, you want to read 1 Thessalonians 3:9.
Got it.
And then I'll read the Luke one. So I'll start in Matthew and in Luke, and then you guys can fill in. So I've called these the appetizers. So we're just going to start with some passages about joy and Christmas. And so here we are, Matthew 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy.
Rejoice always.
Which is 1 Thessalonians 5:16.
Right, yeah.
So if these are appetizers, Tim just got like one cheese stick.
Yes.
And I have a whole plate of nachos. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God.
So that's the verse that mm-hmm. I think everyone should read on Black Friday. Because we just had the Thanksgiving, and then you're going to the joy.
Well, that's awesome.
So that's the like in-between verse.
That's really good.
Luke 1:14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And so in these passages, and then there's obviously dozens upon dozens upon dozens of references in the Bible that use the term joy. And so as I started thinking it through, and again, this is more of an introductory, we might have multiple returns to this specific idea. But as I started looking at these passages and then kind of thinking about joy, what do I think about joy? And I started looking up the words. And so there's a couple of words that are similar here, and I'm not going to pronounce them correctly. Andy could help me out here. The first two there, you want to give a stab?
Agaliasis and agaliato.
Yeah, so you can hear they're very similar, the agali part of it. And the first one is a piercing exclamation, an exultation. And then the second one there is a verb, to be joyful, to exult, be glad, overjoyed. And these are used in the New Testament, used in biblical literature. And then it's probably not the most common word there, but it's one that is used. And then the probably more common would be kara or kairo. So kara would be like a noun, like just joy. And it's used as an experience of gladness. So like you are experiencing joy. The word that we would use for that would be probably happy, would be a synonym. And then it can also be a person or a thing that causes joy. So a car, something that brings joy. Kairo, to be in a state of happiness. And I guess I probably should have said all of these definitions here are from BDAG, which is like the standard New Testament lexicon for Koine Greek. And it like kind of cross-checks them with classic literature as well, comparing them. But so these definitions that we're reading is like how BDAG would say this is the function in the New Testament. And so to be in a state of happiness and well-being, rejoice, be glad, is kairo. And then makarios, but pertaining to being fortunate or happy because of circumstances, fortunate or happy, or pertaining to being especially favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, or privileged. And so just a kind of a slew. So here there's, we'll call it three terms because two of them are related, the bunches of them. So there are, when you're reading through the New Testament and you read the word joy, you may encounter any one of these three, or depending on the translation that you're reading, you might have a different word that's being translated to joy in English, but most of the time you're going to be interacting with one of these terms. And so just as good Bible students, you know, you should be, you know, there are differences to words. We should try to understand the differences. And so I guess I have a question that I want to pose to all three of us. There's actually another one that just popped into my mind. I'm going to add it. What would be the difference of saying, as like in the sense of agaliasis, it's like to exalt, versus like to be in a state of happiness? Like, so the one word, it's like saying you're being happy, and one, it's saying you're, it's exaltation. Like, is, do you have any, it's type like of
stronger?
Okay.
One, I think, is describing your state of existence. The other is describing your behavior or your outward expressing it. Okay. So to exult has a, it's coming out of me by speech or like jumping. There's some sort of like, I'm exalting. It's like it even says appears in exclamations. Like I'm saying something, it's coming out of me. Whereas like the other one is I'm overjoyed, but it doesn't necessarily verbally or whatever. That could be one difference.
Yeah. And then really the question that I wanted to tee up for the rest of the content here would, and this is, you know, discussion for the table. Do you think there is a difference between happiness and joy? So if we were talking to, if Owen Barfield was sitting here, he would say, this is just what happens in language, is that there's something that has meaning. And the farther and farther we go, we have to use more and more words to describe the same thing.
That's awesome.
Like we're splicing and splicing and splicing. That's fantastic. Meaning. Yeah. And this is like, if you read Poetic Diction or Saving the Appearances, he talks about like, this is, you know, like more and more words abound for the same, what used to be one word. It's like joy now has lots and lots of words. It's like in Greek, we've got 5 words. In English, we have like 10 words. And if you go back before Greek, there's probably like 2 words. You know, like that's Barfield's whole thought on it. But so is there a difference between happiness and joy?
I have thoughts. Do you, Tim?
I mean, he's asking the question, so I'm thinking that he's going to say that there is something, but I think I might just leave it there. Go for your thoughts.
So when I preached through James chapter 1, like 10 years ago or 15 years ago, and God started me down the like trials are sanctification path, I remember looking at this thinking, how can I say a trial is something I'm happy about? So I looked at kara, the definition you read, the experience of gladness. And I thought, oh, interesting. Gladness is almost an assessment word. Like I've looked at something and I've said, I'm glad that happened. And so a Navy SEAL going through Hades week, it's not called that, but we'll keep that off the air, is not at all
Gehenna week.
Yeah. Gehenna week,
to be more biblically accurate.
There we go. Yeah. He's not saying
Dr.
this
Myron would be proud of
it. He's not saying this week makes me happy in the sense that I'll say in a moment. But he could say, I'm glad this is happening because it's making me a better soldier.
Okay.
And so there's like an assessment level. So for me, and I hope I'm not getting ahead of you, I looked at James, the book, and you know, in chapter 3, when it says, what is that causes fights in you?
4.
Or 4. Yeah. It's your hedones, your hedonisms, your pleasures. Mm-hmm. So pleasure is like, I'm pleased by this. So I think of that as like happiness, like excitement. So like when my team scores a touchdown, I have happiness in the sense that it's pleasing to me and I'm excited.
And you exult.
And I exult. But hey, watch it. Don't trip this up. But I would say that gladness, I can be glad at what God is doing in the midst of a really terrible situation. Yeah. So there's something about joy that can coexist with sorrow. Whereas happiness, at least in how we use it today in our parlance, I don't know that happiness is the same, unless you're talking like happy as he in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's more like blessed.
So that is the blessed word that we, the makarios.
Yeah. Yeah. And that again,
makarios,
if we said, he even says, blessed are those who mourn,
Yeah.
Because they'll be satisfied. So that blessed idea, I don't think of it as excitement or happiness. I think of it as more like gladness and joy. But maybe that's an artificial distinction.
Yeah. So, and we are getting into, you know, the difference between blessing and joy and happiness.
The Venn diagram overlaps in some weird ways.
There is overlapping. So, like, for example, could there be a scenario where you are blessed, makarios, and it's because that you're fortunate or privileged? Mm-hmm. And because you're fortunate and privileged, you are happy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's also joyful.
Yep.
Oh, like, I like all that. Of these apply.
Yeah.
But there could all, and you highlighted, there are scenarios where you might not feel happy, but you are joyful and favored.
Mm-hmm.
And we could think of tons of examples biblically in the, you know, I think, you could, it's looking at the Old Testament and the people of Israel. So when the first generation is being killed off in the wilderness, are they favored by God? Are they blessed? Are they happy? Are they joyful? When they're being taken into exile, are they still favored? Mm. Are they still blessed? Are they still happy? Are they still joyful? And, like, you know, I'm using extremes of the timeline, but there's times where it certainly wouldn't have felt like it, but if they thought about it, they were. Like, even in God's chastisement, that's because he's a loving father. So
that's helpful, because I was thinking, but they're under the curse of the covenant, but actually that's a blessing that God's cursing them to bring them back. Oh,
that's
interesting.
Actually interesting. I think even true of Christians.
Yeah.
That even when a Christian's in disobedience, what does God do in a loving way?
Yeah.
He does chastise them. And I think the ultimate example would be taking them home.
Yeah.
Like stopping them from sinning perpetually.
Yeah.
Like the death that leads to, or sin that leads to death.
Yep.
So there's Venn diagrams going on here. So, so before we get back to talking about the emotional side of it, because I think when we use the term happy or joyful, most of the people in modern context are talking on an emotional level about how they feel.
And even like what you said, the circumstantial element, like the circumstantial level.
But so then we talked about this before, but how would a philosopher do that? So, like, is a Stoic ever joyful?
Either they're never or they're always joyful if they're consistent.
It's like a true Stoic would never be like exulting or exclaiming, because they're trying to middle it.
Right. They shouldn't.
I don't know if they're trying to middle it. They're trying to be contained.
Yes.
So if they're exulting, they're always exulting, because nothing outside should affect their exulting. So you're half right. I would say if they exult, it's definitely not circumstantial.
And as you think through like some of the main philosophical ideas, you avoid the extremes, you know, so you're not always exulting and you're not always mournful. But you run that middle road, and like the Stoic is a good example, but Plato and Aristotle would say things about excess or vice as well. And so we've talked about these themes before, but so what exactly is the Bible telling us to do? So 1 Thessalonians, that is an epistle written to a church. So that's like as direct can be in the line of interpretation. I don't think we have to abstract the command in 1 Thessalonians 5 at all. Rejoice always. It always that is in Philippians as well. So another New Testament church. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul doubles down on it. And so when we're commanded to rejoice, are we being commanded to be happy all of the time? And I'm using the term happy in our emotional language. So what exactly does that look like? So I want to talk about, and this is how I've kind of started thinking it through, the process of joy in regard to the mind and the Holy Spirit. That the state of joy or being joyful is not like I have it or I don't have it. But it's this is how I get it and will continue to pursue it. So like But I also do think that there is a static element to it. For example, I don't think unthankful people give thanks. So you have to be...
That's so good.
You have to be thankful to give thanks.
Yeah.
Yep. You have to be joyful to rejoice.
Yep.
Someone who is, air quotes, rejoicing, but isn't truly joyful, mm-hmm. is not actually rejoicing.
Yep.
So you could exalt, exclaim, act happy, and not actually be joyful. And you could be joyful and not act like it. Just, you know, there's a lot of overlapping mm-hmm. Venn diagrams mm-hmm. here. So where I would like to start in the conversation. So what is the process of joy in regard to the mind and the Holy Spirit? And I started, you know, Andy, right where you went. So James 1:2 says to count it all joy when you encounter a trial. Count it joy. And so the term for count there, this is BDAG's definition, to engage in an intellectual process, think, consider, or regard. There's a temporal aspect to this condition. So when are you supposed to count? When you encounter trials. Why that's significant to the process of joy is because when people encounter trials is not the time that they are happy. In fact, taking it on an anthropological level, because of our sin nature, I would actually say every time something does not go the way you want, your flesh reacts to it. And that is, I think, an ontological part of us. Because I have a flesh and a sin nature, when a trial happens, there is natural inclination to not be joyful, not be happy. Like, this is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And then the corrective to that is internal. You now have to think a different way. So what is the process of joy? I do think it starts with the way you think. And there's Amen. Other passages that discuss this exact same thing. They just don't maybe mention joy specifically. But here it's bad thing happens. Your flesh, your humanness, the world around you is going to say, oh, it's all bad. And you mm-hmm. might even feel bad.
Uh-huh.
But you are instructed to think joyfully.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that would be the step. So at that point in James 1:2, would you say I am joyful or am I pursuing joy? Yes, the answer is yes. But I think this is the first step in the process. Is to count, to engage in, and I'm gonna change the word, engage in the intellectual process, engage in the spiritual process.
Amen.
It's your mind.
Amen.
It's part of your internal person needs to think correctly about it. And just to finish the bullet point, and then I know Andy, you want to jump in. So you do the intellectual part of it when you encounter the trial. So there's the imperative, the command is to think, to count what you're counting. You're counting it, the circumstance, joy. This is joy. This is good. When do you do that? When you have something that's typically not happy, a trial. And the reason you do that is because you have knowledge, because you know that the testing produces endurance. So it's actually truth that leads to correct thinking, that leads to joy. Do you have a thought on that?
I could save it. If there's going to be a wrap up at the end, I could save my thought for that.
Okay. We'll save it for them. Okay. So I think the process of joy in regard to the mind is it's thinking. Joy begins with thinking. And so, you know, it's all about your attitude. I actually say it's attitude is an emotional word. Like you have mm-hmm. a bad attitude, you have a True. Good attitude. So in one sense, I like that phrase, like it's all about your attitude, but I just replaced the word attitude with it's all about your mind.
Yep. Yep.
You Amen. Have to think about the right things. So then, the next passage here, we've read one of them. So the 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Philippians 4 is almost the exact same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I don't think this means you have to be happy all the time.
Amen.
But you do have to rejoice in the Lord. So mm-hmm. in light of James 1, what would rejoicing mean to rejoice in the Lord always?
Well, if rejoice means to, if there's any exulting involved, then in the midst of the trial, you need to be speaking truth about the Lord. And that yes. would be a form of rejoicing mm-hmm. and acknowledging the truth of the matter, even though it looks whatever bleak. Okay. I don't know.
Any thoughts, Tim?
Boy, I don't think so. Just like you're going to have that disposition in your mind is that even when negative things, bad things happen, you can then realize the greater purpose for which God is accomplishing those bad things. And then you can think God's thoughts after him and see it from God's perspective and then find joy in what God's doing through that problem.
Yeah.
That's all I've really got.
So I think someone can read those verses and say, so I need to be happy all the time. No, you don't. But I do think you need to be pursuing joy as opposed to, you know, and I don't think there's neutrality as opposed to pursuing, you know, the opposite of joy. And one of the steps that you could, like, if you're trying and seeking to think correctly about your circumstances, that would be a joyful activity. Much like being thankful, you know, count your blessings. Like, how has God been good to you? Like, usually when you're having a bad day and you start thinking about those things, you don't start feeling great, but you end feeling great.
Right.
So while happiness, I don't think is indicative of doing the command, it could be a result of doing it. So as you're progressing, you're pursuing the joy. And so I think a part of it is in the thinking process. I think you could also take it in a sense of, so I'm not going to get into which passages use which exact words.
Mm-hmm.
But if one of them is like to be in the state of happiness, and one of them is like this exultation, like could part of rejoicing in the Lord have nothing to say about my emotions and like my experience, but I'm then just thinking about my status in him?
Ooh, that's good.
So just like in the midst of the trial, the trial's actually good because it produces patience, mm-hmm. endurance. So the timing in James 1 is when you encounter a trial. What's the timing in Philippians 4?
Always.
Always. I'm in a trial. Mm-hmm. I'm out of a trial. I've got 10 trials. I've got, you know, I haven't had a trial in a week. But so like, and what are you counting joy in James 1? It's because you know mm-hmm. that the trial is producing endurance.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's a trial or it's anything else, you're rejoicing in the Lord always. And what are the aspects of in the Lord that you could be finding joy in or thinking correctly about? Okay, so nothing can separate me from him.
Amen.
Always.
Amen.
He's always sovereign.
Amen.
He's always doing what's for my good.
He's good.
Mm-hmm. Got all things work together for good. And so I think James 1 would actually be a narrowing of a wider principle of joy that's in Philippians 4 or 1 Thessalonians. So we don't have, I'd say the overarching is in general, you need to think correctly in the Lord about all the things. Well, what about if something really bad's happening? How do I rejoice always when I have a trial? So like James 1 circumvents underneath of it. And you're like, well, it's still an always, but now here's a very specific way to think. that the trial is actually a good thing because it produces endurance in your life. God is growing you through it. So I think, so as we're thinking about the process, what if you're not suffering at all? You still can be thinking correctly about God all the time. And what follows this in Philippians 4? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. You drop down like two or three verses, whatever's good.
Yep.
Whatever's true, whatever's honorable. Why is he then commanding them to think about truth directly after commanding them to rejoice always? It's almost like if you want to be joyful, you have to think the right way.
Yep.
And if you don't think the right way, if you believe, trust in error or lie, that would be maybe a way to be happy, but not a way to be joyful. And using our parlance. So are you tracking with me here a little bit?
Can I add one thing?
Yeah.
It's almost like you could think of what is the opposite of rejoicing in the Lord. And I think it would be rejoicing in your circumstances. And so what if your circumstances are going really well? You can be grateful about that, maybe. Mm-hmm. But if your rejoicing is dependent on your circumstances and not the Lord, that's a problem. And what did he just say back in chapter 3 about contentment? He can, in any circumstance, abounding, or like it dovetails with this so perfectly. Mm-hmm. So, okay, sorry, I should go back.
So then I just want to, so the next stage here, again, this is kind of underneath of like why I don't think you have to be happy all the time. So James 4:9 actually, it commands in to the section, so like, where do wars and fights come from? And you mentioned this too. It's from your own desires. And so what should you do? You should not be an adulterer of God. You should realize that those hedonistic passions,
the
selfish pleasures are actually alienating you from God, and you should turn away from them. So then, you know, and God gives grace to those who do that. And so you need to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. You need to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then in that little section, it uses the term joy in James 4:9. And I need to pull this one up to make sure I read it in the correct order. So draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Doesn't sound very happy. So how do I rejoice always when bad things happen? Well, God's actually going to instruct you that there is a time when you do not, you don't have to be joyful, or you shouldn't be in the emotional sense. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so there are times when you should not be bright and bouncy.
That's right.
Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. And so kind of the thought here is that part of the process of joy is knowing when not to seek it or not to like demand it.
Because is the source of the joy in James 4 their worldliness?
I don't know. I don't know if I'd go that far, but so there in the book of James, he addresses his listeners or his readers as brethren almost exclusively. The only time he addresses, and it's like evocative sense, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. A lot of his commands are like second plural. But then the only time he doesn't do that is in chapter 4.
When he's accused them of being spiritual adulterers.
When he calls them adulterers. So it's a very strong like change from his normal pattern.
Okay.
And so I do think obviously they're laughing and they're not supposed to. And if you go into Ecclesiastes, there's the laughter of fools.
Right.
And like, here's a group of people that everything's great. And, you know, chapter 4, 1 through 10, you think it's great and it's actually not. So it could be used in the sense of like, so that's where I think it is like a state of happiness that they shouldn't have, because they're not seeing what's true. So it's, sure. Do you see the connection between all of these passages? Is it's going back to, are you thinking correctly? If you think you have a good relationship with God and you actually have a spirit within you that's creating enmity between you and the Lord, you should not be laughing and you should not be joyful. You should be gloomy. And that word for gloomy is a fun Greek word.
Ooh, really?
Yeah. Yeah. So like, is it, what's the word for like down?
Kata or.
Yeah. So it's like kata, phyro or something like that. So like fire, like light. So like bring the lights down.
No way.
Yeah. It's like kata phyro or something like that. And so like the gloom, and it's like, it's really gloomy outside. Like, and we can use the term like gloomy as like a descriptor of like dark versus light. And here it's like, your laughter is like really bright. And he's like, you need to let that joy be katafaro. Like you need to bring the lights down, turn the lights down a little bit. You know, it's like the dad in the house who's like, the electrical bill's too much.
See, oh, that's interesting. So I thought it was Pharaoh, like to bear, like to carry something. So you're like bringing it down, literally bringing it down.
Oh, it could be that. So I did, admittedly, when I looked, it gives you like the two words that builds it. And I typed it in and it told me like
that. No, that's fine.
Anyway.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. So you need to bring your joy down. And so, thinking about that along with the fruit of the Spirit. And so, there's a moment in the believer's life here where they should not feign joy, like be happy and joyful, and temporarily they need to be gloomy. They need to recognize sin and confess. Let your laughter be turned to weeping, mourning. And then what happens? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he lifts you back up. Mm. So he literally, you look at the verses. Let your mourning, your joy turn to gloom. And the term for gloom is literally bring it down. What is humble? Bring low. So like verse 9, and the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, I think is structured specifically. Bring it down, bring it down, bring it down. Your way up here, happy, 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 bring it down. And when you bring yourself down before the Lord, he exalts you. And that would be the process. So you think correctly, and as you're thinking correctly, you're thinking true, you stay humble before the Lord, and then what does he give you? You might not be happy, but he gives you joy. Mm. And that's a fruit that only the Spirit of God can produce when you're not in control and he is. And so what is the process of joy in regard to the mind and the spirit is that in our flesh, we can be very sinfully joyful. Like you can avoid truth and have a good time. But if you want the, and this is where we talk, what's the difference between happiness and joy? Mm-hmm. If you want to rejoice in the Lord always, you have to be aware that your happiness might not be true. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Might not be true. In this case, they are, they have a incorrect perception of their relationship with the Lord. And so, that gets us to that last bullet there on our listener. You don't have bullets, but it's, we have bullets in front of us. So I want to, thinking about those commands. So we're commanded to rejoice, but then in James 4, we're actually commanded not to rejoice. It's the exact opposite. And so it's like, well, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that's a contradiction. How can you rejoice always, but let your joy be turned to gloom? Mm-hmm. So if you listen to James 4 and you listen to Philippians 4, you can't be doing both at the same time, right? Well, could you be happy and gloomy at the wrong time? Could you be happy in the flesh? You could be gloomy at a time you should think joyfully. So there's actually more options. It's really complicated. And so how would you, in light of James 1 and James 4, how do you fulfill the command to rejoice always? And I think it's pursuing. It might not be exactly where you are. James 4 presents a scenario where you look joyful. You should not be joyful because there's something true about you that you don't realize. And then you need to pursue it. And the pursuit is down. And think you lay down. And then you're not the one that picks you up. And the command is you go down there. And, you know, it's again, like a father, go to your room. And I'll tell you when you're out of timeout. And not as if it's a punishment, but like God's the one responsible in James 4 for bringing you back up. It's not you don't have to make yourself something. You don't have to fake joy. There is a time that's appropriate for you to not be joyful and wait for the Lord to exalt you. And so James 1 in trial, Philippians 4 always, 1 Thessalonians 5 always, James 4 when you are walking away from the Lord, all of those circumstances, what's the process, the pursuit of joy? Am I seeing things correctly? Am I thinking truthfully? And in light of that truth, am I yielded and humble before the Lord? And then God gives joy. And so as you think about that process, are we able to fulfill the command to rejoice always if we are not walking in the Spirit? No. And so Galatians 5 has a whole bunch of fruits that are also commanded, like love, joy, peace. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Like it's a, like you all need to let peace make your decisions. It's like these virtues become commands in the New Testament. And we just like, you can't be joyful, you can't be loving, you can't be peaceful if you're not walking in the Spirit. But that's not necessarily a flip of the switch. It's a pursuit. It's how do I pursue it? So how do I pursue joy? So I wrote a little paragraph at the end here. I'm not sure if it'll make sense to read it, but I'm going to read it and then you guys can give any final comment. So the absence of joy may not be wrong, as there are times to mourn or be sober, etc. A prolonged absence of rejoicing in general may reveal an issue in your spiritual thinking. While there are appropriate times to turn down the lights because of darkness, we are commanded to think joyfully in the midst of crooked circumstances and trials. And so what does that pursuit look like? It is thinking correctly, remaining humble, and waiting for the Lord to produce the fruit that we can't produce. So, any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I just thought of apostles in Acts 5 and how they're beaten. And then how did they respond? With joy.
Yeah.
And how that kind of demonstrates that there's a time to rejoice and how it's connected to one's relationship with God. And even in the midst of suffering, you can rejoice. So that was a thought that I had. And I think that's a great reminder as we come into this Christmas season.
Three quick thoughts. First, that illustration you said about the dad saying, hey, go to your room, that actually fits really well. Because generally when I've been told to go to my room, it's go to your room and think about what you've done. And your argument here is that thinking is what needs to change first. Secondly, I looked up the definition of the English word happy. Historically, it comes from a Middle English word that means lucky. So it's literally, its root is something circumstantial, which would make sense why joy has to be non-circumstantial. If it's like this enduring thing, you know what I'm saying? So I thought that was good. Here's what just struck me. I really appreciated your thought about the point here is that we need to think properly. Like we need to think about truth. And if we're not thinking rightly, that's going to affect our ability to rejoice rightly in the Lord. So I just had this thought, what do we normally do? Or maybe not even us, although it is us, if we're being honest, what would someone who doesn't have a belief in God do in the midst of a bad circumstance or a trial? I think I can only think of three possible options. First, try to escape, like escape the trial. Okay. Secondly, if you can't escape it, try to medicate. And so that would be like numb it either through, you know, drinking and drugs or like prescriptions or, well, this could be escaping too, like jump into a hobby, jump into an activism, jump into a meaning giving thing, or three, rage, just all out rage against your circumstances. And I think none of those are what the Bible commands. And yet as Christians, at times you go through a trial and you're just angry, or you're just trying to escape, or you're just trying to numb yourself so you don't have to think about it. And the proper answer is to humble yourself by thinking true biblical thoughts, like thinking about this from God's perspective.
Yeah.
So I appreciated this.
Yeah. And I think obviously the term, like if you read through your Bible, joy is going to come up all over the place. And so there's much more that can be said. We might come back to it. I think I want to do like, what does Jesus say about joy?
Yes, please.
And then trying to fit that into like this, you know, theology of it. But so this Christmas season, I think a lot of people have joy around Christmas because it's Christmas. What happens if it's not Christmas? What happens if your Christmas is not how you want it to be? Yeah. What if Christmas is horrible? What if you don't get to do any of the things you want? You don't get the gifts you want. The family that you're around are normal people, so they're sinners. And, you know, you don't have all the fun, the happiness that you think you ought to have. How do you handle that? The Christmas season would be no different than any other season. To rejoice in the Lord always would be to correctly think, to count. And as you reckon, as you think correctly, that's going to steer you down. It's going to bid you to lower yourself and understand that the circumstances that you find yourself in, whether very pleasurable or very not pleasurable, like what you wanted or what you did not want, either one of those, that's from God. And that you can be yielded to that plan no matter what. And I think, kind of connecting to our definitions discussion, rejoicing is a result of what's true. Happiness could be the result of what's true, but happiness could also be based on something that's completely false. And so if you want to have lasting joy, regardless of whether things are actually going well or aren't, you find that joy in the truth of the Lord, and you think correctly, you bring yourself low, and then we do trust the promise of the Spirit that He does help us in those times to give us a joy and a peace that does transcend circumstance. So thanks for listening, and we'll see you guys next week on the Thinklings Podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.